As we return to our study of 2 Corinthians, we come today to chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. The text that we are looking at today begins a new section of the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul had been dealing from chapter 1 through chapter 7 with a defense of his apostolic ministry and message, and we saw how, particularly in chapter 7, Paul was overjoyed and encouraged as God granted repentance to the Corinthian church, at least among many who had been rejecting his ministry. And he ended that chapter by expressing his joy and confidence in these believers that they would continue to prosper. And so he is now able to return to a subject that had to be set aside for a good while, a matter of the collection of funds. So in chapters 8 and 9, Paul challenges and encourages the Christians at Corinth to resume and complete their participation in the collection of funds to relieve the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Hear God's word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy and true word. Amen. Last two sermons, as we looked at chapter 7, we dealt with the subject of repentance. And that is, of course, a goal when Paul was preaching to this church at Corinth, because they had been in error. But he was overjoyed at this repentance. As in looking at that subject, we considered the subject of conversion, our response to the gospel, and saw how it consists of two elements, repentance and faith. That is, those who are truly saved must and do respond to the good news of Christ coming to earth to save us from our sins and bring the grace of forgiveness and eternal life by, one, turning from their sins, and two, trusting in Christ for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. But not just saying that they do these things, but really doing them. In other words, you cannot be saved unless there is a real turning from sin that is observable in practical ways. As well as there is no real salvation unless you truly trust, not just believe in, but truly trust and rest in Christ for atonement for your sin, and for his fulfilling righteousness, for keeping God's law perfectly on your behalf. Now, of course, both repentance and faith are something that you and I do if we're truly saved. We must do in order to be saved. But repentance and faith are also a matter of grace. We cannot, in our own strength, turn from our sins or exercise faith in Jesus Christ unless God graciously first works in us and gives us the ability to repent and believe. In other words, regeneration, being born again, precedes conversion. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus, "You can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're first born again." So this is how Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, verses that are generally familiar in gospel preaching churches. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we repent and believe, it is because God has given us the gift of repentance and faith, though we must exercise it. When He enables us to do that, then we respond. We're converted. Well, this leads us to the conclusion that grace is practical. It's not just some thought, some idea. When God gives grace, it changes us. He gives us the grace of repentance, the grace of faith. So that when the Lord visits a person with His undeserved and unearned favor, His grace, He saves from sin. He does so by giving believers a new nature, indwelling them by His Spirit, giving them the desire and ability to repent and believe. And then the Lord continues to work in the believer's life, enabling him or her to respond to God's grace of salvation and justification and adoption by obeying God's commands, performing good works, worshiping and serving the Lord, and loving and serving others. This is God's intent. This is one reason that He pours His grace upon us, to change us, to enable us to function to His glory in wondrous ways that we couldn't possibly do in our own strength. God's intent, in other words, is for His saving grace to abound in our lives, to motivate us out of gratitude for the grace of God's forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life, for this grace to overflow in our lives in practical ways. And so that was why Paul was so excited, so joyous when he saw this grace of repentance among the Corinthians. And that's what he has been writing about. And that's what he is writing about now in our text. He was encouraged, he was overjoyed by the Corinthians' real repentance. And thus he says, if you look at the last verse of chapter 7, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. I have perfect confidence that you will continue to respond to this grace. And so, with this confidence, Paul can now return to a subject that he hadn't really been able to deal with for a good time. For a year or so before, Paul, in his ministry to the Corinthians, had encouraged the church at Corinth, as a response to their grace, to be gracious, to overflow in their kindness and consideration for others who were suffering. His confidence turns then to a very practical matter that the Corinthians had neglected for a year, finishing a matter that they had begun but had neglected, the collection for the saints. Turn with me over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is the last time that this matter is mentioned in the writing to the Corinthians. And remember, there's a lost letter or two in between. Lots of water had passed under the proverbial bridge, and Paul had not been able to deal with this matter because there were other issues. But notice in 1 Corinthians 16 that Paul, and he says in 2 Corinthians 8, this was a year or so ago, that Paul had addressed this matter of the need of the church at Jerusalem. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, and as I'll explain later, that's for Jerusalem, the poor saints there. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So Paul now, confident that God's Spirit had worked repentance and restored fellowship of the church to the apostle, and thus to Christ, has confidence now that he can address this matter, this collection of money to help needy Christians in Jerusalem. God's grace had brought repentance to restore, in a real practical way, the love of the Corinthians for Paul and thus for Christ and the things of Christ and his church. Because of that, Paul was confident that God's grace would continue to abound to motivate the Christians to repent of their neglect of finishing this collection and then move them to complete this work. And here we have a lesson for us. God intends that his grace would so abound in your life and mine that it would motivate and equip us to graciously bless and serve others in practical ways, such as financial giving. Not only in that way, but such ways as that. God's grace is to abound and motivate us to good works. Well, we see in this passage a number of things. First, in verse 1, something that the Apostle Paul wanted the church at Corinth to know, and something that God wants you and I to know, that God gives grace. Praise be his name. It's really interesting how and significant how Paul approached this matter of encouraging the Corinthians to further practical repentance and faithfulness. He does it with love and tenderness and a bit of indirection. Instead of telling them bluntly, okay, now, you've started to do this. Now, you've been not doing something for a year. You need to get with it. He doesn't, as it were, grab a hold of their lapels and shake them. He has heard this report from Titus of God's grace. And so he is encouraging them to further obedience. But he does it, not to make a pun, but he does it graciously. And you know, that is something that the Scriptures make a point of. In the wisdom literature, for instance, how in the book of Proverbs are we instructed to turn away wrath? When someone gets angry at us, what is the way we normally deal with things like that? You can't talk to me like that, blah, 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 blah. We respond with anger. But remember what God says in wisdom literature, the truth of God applied to his glory. A gentle answer, say it with me, turns away wrath. You see the wisdom of God's Spirit in Paul and how he approaches others. It's not a matter of manipulating people. It's a matter of wise instruction. So he tells them about God's amazing grace that the Lord had given to the Macedonian churches in this matter of collection for the Jerusalem church as a way to encourage the church at Corinth. Now, what was this collection? We've been talking about it and reading about it. He's referring here specifically to the generosity of the churches of Macedonia. Now, in Paul's day, Greece was divided into two main regions, Achaia and Macedonia. The capital of Macedonia was Philippi. The capital of Achaia was, guess where? Corinth. And so Paul is talking about this region of Macedonia. We know about Paul's ministry at Philippi, two of the other churches that were planted there by God's Spirit working through Paul were the churches in Thessalonica and Berea. So the collection to which Paul refers, and he refers to this in four of his letters, has to do with this collection that the churches in general were to receive, but especially the progress that had occurred in the Macedonian churches. In the book of Romans in chapter 15, for instance, Paul writes about this and gives us a little more insight into this matter. Remember that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and part of the reason he wrote is to explain why he had planned to come but hadn't been able to come yet. And so addressing that topic in Romans 15, he wrote this: I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So why the collection? It has to do with the poor in the church in Jerusalem. Why the poor? Well, we read in the book of Acts about a famine in Jerusalem. But as you recall, in the early chapters of Acts, what was happening to Christians in and around Jerusalem? They were being persecuted. And that would involve, among other things, ostracism and putting people in a hard way. In many places in the world, when you become a Christian, you are rejected by your family. We pray, for instance, for the church in West Africa and the need to provide things. One of the things that the church in West Africa works on, and this is true in many places in the world, is a way to train African converts to start some kind of business, because they leave their family's religion and they're on their own. They're in dire straits. So that's part of what's going on here. But it's also a wonderful opportunity for the Gentile church in Greece to express their debt of mercy, their thankfulness to God. For as Paul wrote, the Gentiles had come to share in spiritual blessings that came first from Jewish converts in Jerusalem, Paul himself being a classic example. And what an expression of the unity of the church, of God's gospel breaking down barriers between two groups, a triumph of God's grace in the gospel. So the very issue of this collection involved the grace of God. But you notice that Paul specifically calls it, back to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, he specifically calls it the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Why does he call it the grace of God? We've already seen some reasons, but it's a little strange to us because normally this word grace, the Greek word is charis, it has to do with God's unmerited kindness or favor that we most often associate with the grace of God in salvation. Just as earlier I read Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. God saves sinners. It isn't that we first loved Him, but He first loved us, sinners in rebellion against Him, to give us a new nature, subdue our hearts, implant love and repentance. It is that amazing love of God to save us who deserve nothing but His unmitigated wrath, the undeserved favor that we love to sing about, an amazing grace. It's one of the two hymns that our sister Sarah Harrison, shortly before our death, told her daughter-in-law, I want sung at my funeral. Amazing grace. But here, Paul is referring specifically to the financial gift that the Macedonian churches had collected for the Jerusalem church. So here Paul is not referring primarily to God's saving grace, but rather to the operation of that grace. Remember I said earlier, God's grace is practical. And when God saves us from our sins, it has consequences in our lives. One commentator, Simon Kistemaker, put it this way. To be precise, he has in mind the willingness of the recipients of God's grace to give generously to alleviate the physical needs of fellow saints. Grace is God's gift that makes participation in the collection possible and real, and in it results in a demonstration of Christ's love as a response to Paul's ministry, to, of course, the gospel. When we're saved by grace, that grace is implanted and it propels us to works of grace. Well, at this point, let me just make two applications. One of the things is, of course, that Christians are enabled by grace to do gracious things. Christians can and do good works. It is a blessing to respond to God's grace and to help others. I think yesterday of those who, instead of going to the funeral, came here to the church to prepare the food and set up so that when family members and friends came from Sarah Harrison's funeral, they came to be welcomed by believers who had set up the fellowship hall and the food, and oh, how they appreciated that. No one had quite the room to do that, and just thank you so much for all who did that. That was a gracious and blessed thing. But the thing about things like that, not to diminish that at all, but the thing about this is that that's a response to grace. Doing good works is a response to what God has given us the ability to do. And thus, it's no reason for boasting. Someone compliments me for a sermon, which has happened now and again, or something I do. I used to be so embarrassed and want to hide, but not so much anymore, because God's taught me that if I am enabled by Him to do any good thing, it's because of Him giving the ability to do it. So it gives me opportunity to say, thank God that He blessed you. Remember what Jesus taught us in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, when Paul was pointing to the grace of the churches of Macedonia, it was a grace given by God Himself. Matthew Henry puts it so well. The grace of God must be owned as the root and fountain of all the good that is in us, or done by us at any time. And it is great grace and favor from God and bestowed on us if we are made useful to others and are forward to any good work. I've mentioned before, one of our elders emeritus used to pray every prayer meeting, every Wednesday, God, just help us to be a blessing to others. You see, God answers those prayers. It's not a reason for boasting, but it's an encouragement to seek that grace that we would be a blessing to others. And God gives that grace. No one deserves grace. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to follow the example of the Macedonian churches, something that he shouldn't have had to do in a sense. If the Christians hadn't been so caught up in their sinful neglect and rejection of his ministry, this would have been done long ago. But Paul doesn't beat them over the head. He's not trying to shame or manipulate them. He's building on God's grace that he had already granted to the church at Corinth. And he encourages them in this grace to new obedience. Do you need grace in your life? Of course you do. How do you find that grace? By admitting you need it and humbling yourself before the Lord. Remember, James is quoting from the book of Proverbs, a little different wording. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is never too late for the humble to seek grace. And there's no telling what God's grace will enable you to do. Things that you may think are beyond you, and indeed they are. Lord, I don't see how I can do that. Have you ever said that to yourself? Well, of course you can't do it. But God's grace is greater than our sin. And God's grace enables us to do things beyond anything that we could ever imagine. It seems to me that the person that was under the Holy Spirit writing this book had some idea about that. I thank Him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. Oh, avail yourself to that grace. God gives grace to sinners. God, if you seek it, will give grace to you. Faithfully honor Him and serve others. Well, in verses 2 through 5, Paul goes into some detail about the grace of God that he gave to the Macedonian churches. An example of God's grace that issued forth in an amazing way. Paul's goal in this example was not to shame the Corinthians into giving, though he obviously did seek to bring about conviction. He was not aiming to put Corinthians into a competition with the Macedonians. What they did was extraordinary, but it was ultimately a grace given. Paul's goal was to encourage the ongoing fruit of the grace of repentance among the Corinthians unto good works. If God gave such grace to the Macedonians, might He not give grace to the Corinthians? And might not He give grace to you and me? Look at this grace. Paul makes 4 points about it. First, in verse 2, the soil out of which this grace came. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. God had sent to the Macedonian churches a severe test of affliction. The book of Acts and Paul's other epistles give us some idea of these afflictions. Recall that Paul's preaching of Christ stirred up the Jews to jealousy. He was forced from Thessalonica. He was forced from Berea. He was put in prison at Philippi. In Acts 17, it tells how in Thessalonica, Jason and some of his brothers were dragged before the city authorities by the Jews, and they had to post bail. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul said that they suffered from the hands of the Jews. And elsewhere, he says that they received the word in much affliction. In addition, the Macedonian believers were in general poor. Historians tell us that the area was economically depressed due to a depletion of valuable resources and also to the deleterious effects of Roman rule. This in contrast to the Corinthians, a major trade and commerce center, a port city, abundant wealth. But they had not been giving. The Macedonians, persecuted, poor, afflicted. Yet, God's amazing grace. In this affliction and poverty, what came? Joy. Generosity. They found joy in being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And through this affliction, they came to glory in the riches that they had that transcended all the fleeting treasures of this world. Paul spoke, for instance, about these riches in Romans 2, the riches of God's kindness, or Romans 9:23, the riches of His glory, or Ephesians 1:7, the riches of God's grace, or Colossians 2:2, all the riches of full assurance of understanding. One of the commentators I read wrote this: "But how are such graces created? Often in a furnace of affliction. Severe trial and extreme poverty hardly seem like likely parents for such offspring as overflowing joy and rich generosity. But if we have not recognized paradox in the Christian life, we have not begun to understand it." How do you find life and find it more abundantly? By dying to self. How do you find true exaltation? Through humility. When was Christ crowned? It was after the cross. How do you find yourself? By dying to self. You see, it is through so oftentimes affliction that God, as Calvin puts it, weans us from this world to show us what really matters. And look at the fruit that it brought. Joy and generosity. Paul says about their giving in verse 3, it was sacrificial. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. That is, they gave beyond by what most standards they could afford. They purposefully did without for others. It reminds you of what Jesus said in Luke 21. Remember how Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box? And He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had." You remember what Jesus said? Put all that she had to live on. Wow, amazing. Paul is not giving us an example here that says that we're commanded to impoverish ourselves, but a reminder of what grace can do. So often, for instance, in our giving, fear is what motivates us rather than faith shaping what we will do. Notice also that Paul says that their giving was voluntary. But it was more than voluntary. It was intensely, if I can put it that way, voluntary. They gave of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. It was more than... they gave of their own accord. It wasn't a matter of Paul badgering anyone or going through all sorts of different gimmicks. It wasn't Paul pleading for his multi-million-dollar jet. In fact, what Paul did early on was that he worked and supported himself. He pleads for the sake of others. But in this case, he wasn't even pleading. It's a whole reversal. They were begging him. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about my dog, Penny. Penny has had a love-hate relationship with me, and kind of light on the love part. So I've been going out of my way to give her treats and things. So after I walk her and we come back into the house, my daughter-in-law, Christina, gave Penny these whole things of treats. And you open it up and it smells so good, you want to eat it, but I don't. So when I come back from walking Penny, I give her one of these treats, and she's really getting good at catching these things. You break them up, and she catches them. And all of a sudden, miraculously, she seems to like me. But when we come home, she's there in the kitchen waiting for me to give her the treat, begging, as it were. Well, can you imagine what would happen if I came home one time, and there's Penny, we walk in the door, and she runs in and she looks up at me and she said, "Hi, Daddy. Hey, I was hot out there for the walk. Thanks. Why don't you sit down? I'll get you some water. Hey, do you want me to run out and get the paper? I'll go get it for you." And hungry? Want some chocolate? You know, I'll go get it. I mean, it's just
is inconceivable.
Or if you're a follower of some classic movies, it would be inconceivable. But it's like the Macedonians were doing that, begging for the opportunity. Paul, please, let us help. Let us participate in this grace. Remember the words we looked at and are quoted in Romans 15? They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service. What a testimony. The outworking of grace, of gratitude, of Gentile Christians coming to the relief of Jewish converts. And what a contrast to so many Christians who consider it a sacrifice to give a paltry sum, if any, to the church for the work of God's kingdom. Lastly, Paul says in verse 5, it was an outworking of giving themselves to Christ and to Paul. And this, he writes, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. What a role reversal, as I've mentioned. The poor, suffering Christians begging the apostle, pastor Paul, to allow them the grace or favor of giving. Paul was stunned by this, I think. But then he understood why. Because these Christians were motivated by love for Christ. Their financial giving was seamless with their giving themselves to Christ. Remember what Paul says when he transitions from the more doctrinal exposition of the gospel to application, and he does that at Romans chapter 12, and this is verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You give yourself to Christ, that means all you are and all you have are given to Him. The closing hymn we're going to sing is entitled, We Give You But Your Own. What a response, esteeming Christ. So, and the grace to respond in this remarkable way. How are you responding to God's work in your life? Is God even now testing you? Are you under some trial? God tests you and me to make us face up to what really matters. Does He really matter to you? Is He really your joy? Him? Is His grace your treasure? Have you really given yourself to Him and all that you have? Loving Him with your mind, heart, soul, and strength. What are you clutching in your hand, holding behind your back and saying defiantly to the Lord, mine, mine, you can't have it. Would you beg for an opportunity to bless others? Children, are you thankful for the privilege of having parents? All of you, are you thankful for friends in Christ, elders, pastors who teach and admonish and encourage you in the truth and sometimes have hard things to say because they love you? Or are you so overwhelmed with God's grace that you want others to experience that grace? And so you open your hands and your heart and your time and your resources. Do you really believe, as we sometimes sing, that God's grace is greater than your sin and your weakness and your inabilities and excuses? Paul could send Titus, and I'm not going to go into detail in the last 2 points, but Paul could send Titus back, urging him to help the Corinthians finish this work, not because Titus had to be convinced, but because out of the confidence that now the Corinthian church was ready. Titus was to be an emissary of grace. Receive those God sends into your life, whether pastors or teachers or parents or friends, when they come to you, especially to encourage you in ways to grow in Christ that are a little tough and challenging. Receive them as emissaries of grace. Yesterday in the funeral service, we heard a number of testimonies to Sarah Harrison, who was a teacher, a well-loved teacher in several different schools in the Jacksonville area. And you know, one of the things that was said about her, the very first thing about her, Sarah was a person who expressed tough love. She held students accountable. She kept order in the classroom. She didn't let things go by. She risked being liked for the grace of encouraging others to be better than they otherwise would be. And because she did that from a heart of grace and love and invested herself in the lives of others and encouraged them to do her best, she was loved. And we heard testimonies of people whose lives had been changed by this person. Are you receiving those people that God sends into your life who ask tough things of you out of love, graciously? And are you yourself an emissary of grace? Children, are you an emissary of grace to your siblings, to your parents? Oh, Ortegans, just as Paul ended this passage with an exhortation, so I end with one for you. You too, like the church at Corinth, excel in so many things. Few pastors have the opportunity to serve in a church where people so love the truth and love each other and love people that come to this church that frankly wouldn't be accepted or loved in a lot of places. I'm amazed and stunned, and I thank God for that. Just as the Corinthian churches excel in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and in love, excel in this act of grace also. Excel in giving of your resources and your gifts, as well as you excel in other areas for the glory of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your grace. Your grace is so amazing, so divine, so undeserved. Continue to work that grace in us that it would manifest itself in practical ways. Continue, O Lord, to grow us in grace and the knowledge of that truth so that it would overflow in amazing, even God-honoring, surprising, and even stunning ways as we share your grace with others. The areas of evangelism, of worship, of good deeds, of giving, and all the various ways we can. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.